This is the word of God. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So far the reading of God's word. Imagine what the world would be like if every president, every king, every queen, every prime minister, every tyrant, every despot woke up each morning, and before doing anything else, they fell down on their knees and prayed, Almighty God, I am not worthy to be called thy slave. Yet, thou hast entrusted me with the rule of your people in this region. Grant, therefore, that every decision I make today would bring glory to thy name and good to thy people. Imagine what the world would be like if every judge and every jury, before proceedings began every single morning, came together and confessed by memory the Ten Commandments of God so that they might be reminded of God's expectations, God's definitions of right and wrong. Imagine what the world would be like if everyone in the world who held some kind of position of authority or influence over other people daily bowed the knee before Christ and confessed his lordship and kissed his royal ring. These things are not just ideas that might be interesting for us to imagine today, but they are things, according to these verses, that God Almighty expects from kings and judges, something that he invites them to in his word. We read it in verses 10 to 12. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. In these verses, we hear God's invitation to the nations. More specifically, his invitation to the kings and to the judges of the nations. And the invitation is clear. Submit to the lordship of Jesus. Submit to the lordship of the Christ. And it's more than just God's invitation. I want you to mark this well, because insofar as this psalm was given to us, God's people, as a psalm, as a song to be sung by us in worship and in ministry, it is therefore also our invitation to the nations. So let us today seek to continue, first of all, to understand what these things mean, and then also seek to adopt these things as part of our worldview as Christians, as Bible believers. First main point today is this, the need for wisdom. Wisdom. It is something that all of us need to seek from God, but it's something, as we see here, speaking of kings and judges, that they need desperately to seek from the Lord. Verse 10, be wise Now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. There's a difference, do you know this, between intelligence and wisdom? A difference between knowledge, knowing things, and wisdom? I'll sum it up this way with a quote from Spurgeon. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge, he says. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom. To know how to use knowledge and intelligence, this is to have wisdom. And here we're reminded once again of something we've considered previously in these sermons, the great antithesis that exists in this world and amongst different worldviews. Namely, how that two men, two equally intelligent, equally experienced, equally degreed men, can look at the same exact knowledge, same exact facts, and make two completely different conclusions. Examples. Two men look at a fossil, a rock. One concludes, Noah's flood must have been awful. The other concludes, Noah never existed. There never was a flood. In fact, the world must be millions and millions of years old. Look at this rock. Another example. Two men look at the stars, the heavenly host. One is humbled and moved to imitate the psalmist and say, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And all the other one can think about is contacting alien intelligence. Two men look at the raging sea and its rising levels. One's confident that God has set certain limits for the seas and is not worried. The other panics. Two men look at the recent rash of school shootings. One concludes, we need more education. Another concludes, no, we need more evangelization. Same facts, same information, same data, yet different conclusions. Why? Wisdom. A wisdom that comes from above, wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord. It begins and it consists in this constant willingness of a man to just admit and to confess within his heart, I don't know as much as I think I know. Teach me, God. Teach me. Get a king to say that, and there might yet be hope for the world. But we know it's difficult for a king to say that. Difficult for any man or woman to say that, but especially for a king, and we've already seen this in the psalm. Let's reestablish the fact as I move to my next point. Number two, the facts reviewed. The facts reviewed. In calling the kings and judges to seek wisdom, that wisdom that comes from above, that wisdom that begins and ends with the fear of God, the psalmist reminds them and us of why this is so important. Verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Quick lesson in hermeneutics, science of biblical interpretation. Whenever you come across the word therefore, it's an invitation, spirit-inspired invitation for all of us to stop and realize that what we're about to read is simply a conclusion to what's already been read. And when we consider what's already been read here, what's already been preached in previous weeks, we see why the word therefore is there. This invitation to be wise, it's more than just a suggestion. It's more than just good advice, pious advice. It could be translated also as because. It could be paraphrased maybe this way. Because you have been raging and conspiring against the Lord and against his anointed, because you have been so defiantly determined to cast off God's moral restraints, because you have been warned by God repeatedly through his word, by his voice, through his providence, because you have been notified that the Lord Jesus Christ is king. He has received the nations of the world as his inheritance, because you have been warned what will happen if you refuse to bow the knee before this Christ. Therefore, you had better wise up, O ye kings, and you had better start being willing to be instructed, ye judges of the earth, because now you know all your raging and all your plotting and all your conspiring is vain. Knowing that, now, therefore, that you will be broken soon with a rod of iron and dashed into pieces like a potter's vessel, don't you think it's about time that you stop and reconsider your antagonism toward Christ. That's what it's saying here. And the psalmist points them back to these facts of their vanity and soon destruction, not only for their sake, that they might not refuse this invitation too quickly, too carelessly, but he also includes it for our sake, that we might keep all these things in a proper perspective as we continue to look at and try to interpret the things that happen around us, especially when the futility of it all, seeming futility, I should add, comes to mind. What's the point? Why would I approach somebody who immediately rejects everything I have to say? Why would I reach out to people who reject God? Why bother? This is a difficult enough question to answer when we're only thinking about our neighbor or our coworker. But again, here, it's all the more difficult question to answer when we remember these verses are talking about the elite of society, the 1%, the kings, the judges, the movers, the shakers. Move on to that next. Number 3, the parties addressed. I've already assumed and affirmed this in my previous point, but let's make it all the more explicit. Let me try to explain why it's so important here. Verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Lest anyone get hung up on the fact that we don't have kings in the exact same way that they had kings back in biblical times, let me suggest here that you think about it this way. Every society has, up at its top, at least 2 influential groups of people. 1, those who make the rules, and 2, those who enforce the rules. Now there is, by the way, this 3rd class of people up toward the top who figure out a way to communicate all this to the masses, and that in a clever way, making them vainly imagine that there are no rules at all, and that if there are, they're only rules that I myself adopted. But forget the 3rd class for now. Top 2 classes, those who make the rules and those who enforce the rules. Verse 10 could then be paraphrased this way. Be wise now, you who make the rules, and be instructed, you who enforce the rules. We wonder why them. Why are these people being addressed in the Bible, which they don't even read? Or to put it in other terms, maybe more familiar to the cry of our culture, well, what about the 99%? What about the rest of the people? What about the ordinary people? I know I could get in trouble for saying this, but I'm going to say it anyways. The ordinary people are just following their leaders. Like Jesus said, blind people following blind leaders until all of them fall into a ditch. The ordinary people are just following their leaders, doing what they've been told to do, doing what they've been taught to do, doing what they've been trained to do. And I know that doesn't resonate well with our spirit. I know that our American spirit recoils against the very thought of that. We all like to think of ourselves as so unique and so independent and, well, so individual. May I suggest that even this is part of the vanity and the vain imaginings of the people? Because where did we learn to think that way? Who instilled us? No, who infected us with that American spirit? Who encourages such incessant celebration of the individual? Answer, those who wrote the books you read while you were in school, and those who directed the TV shows that you watched after school, and those who wrote and sang the silly and stupid songs that we all listened to so intently, so religiously on the radio, probably the iPod now. It's the 1%. It's the important people, the influential people who taught us how to think, how to live, and how to love, how to determine right from wrong. And you know this is how most people get their worldview. They don't go out and study the matter, and they certainly don't search for it in the pages of Holy Scripture. They just get it. They catch it like one would catch a cold. And I know we might resent the accusation, but it needs to be acknowledged. Those who make the rules and enforce the rules also indoctrinate the people with the rules. That's how people get their worldview. It's how many of us got our worldview before we repented and were taught of Scripture. That's why the psalmist here speaks to these ruling classes of people, the kings and the judges, those who make and enforce the rules. That's why the psalmist speaks directly to the social engineers and the social enforcers. I mean, try to imagine, if it would help, try to imagine what would happen to our society if all the rule makers and all the rule enforcers and all the rule educators and entertainers, and those are typically the same people, by the way, imagine what would happen if they all of a sudden became Christians. I'm not talking about that mealy mouse kind of confession, well, Jesus is an important part of my life and I think about him every day. What if they actually bowed the knee before Christ and repented and gave up their way of living and announced it publicly? I quit my job. I'm a Christian now. It's kind of the whole point of these verses. Number four, the gracious invitation, verses 11 to 12. Having hopefully got the attention of the kings and the rulers and the judges, the invitation is serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Now, if we keep in mind all that was inferred in that word therefore, the reminders of how vain all this raging is, how deeply displeased God is with the raging, we would properly be shocked by this invitation that it even appears in the psalm. Isn't this amazingly gracious? Isn't this amazingly merciful? I mean, God Almighty could crush 1,000 worlds to dust, and then all these grasshoppers are raging against him. He could destroy them with one blast from his nostrils, and he would be completely just in doing so. Yet, instead, we find this gracious, surprising invitation. He speaks to these people and invites them, repent, be converted, submit yourself to the lordship of my Son, my anointed. I also want you to keep in mind the fact that this invitation is being extended not just to normal individuals, but to those who are in charge of entire civilizations. So here we should be trying to imagine, well, who is God speaking to here? Who has this invitation been addressed to? We should be thinking of people who make the rules, like President Obama and Joe Biden, members of the White House and the Congress and the Senate. We should also be imagining, well, the people who enforce the rules, like all the members of the Supreme Court and all the judges in the lesser courts and all the sheriffs, all the legislators, all the police officers. We should even be trying to imagine all those who not only make the rules and enforce the rules, but those who indoctrinate, those who entertain, like Oprah Winfrey, Dr. Phil, and Lady Gaga, Miley Cyrus. Imagine these people all receiving this invitation from God himself to be converted to Christianity, to stop serving self and to serve the Lord, and not just to serve him with that flippant attitude of modernity, but serve him with fear, to rejoice before him, but not as so many strange churches do, but with reverence and with awe. Inviting them to kiss the Son, to bow down and to kiss his feet. It's a gracious, gracious invitation. But I fear that many of the most popular worldviews in the church have no place for this discussion. A couple extremes here. Many modern Christians simply seem to give all these important people a pass, assuming they're somehow excused from their opposition to God because they're famous or smart. On the other hand, there's many Christians who have prematurely assigned all their souls to hell because of their present opposition to God and his anointed. But what do we read here? Is it not an invitation? Is it not a warning? Does God not speak to them? Does he not invite them to come to Christ and to be saved? He does. He does so graciously and lovingly. And also, it needs to be said, with an awful sense of urgency. It's going to be my next point, number five, the sobering threat. And we do have to consider it. Verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. The anger of Christ. The fury of the Messiah. It's not something that you hear very commonly affirmed in the churches nowadays, and especially next month as December rolls around once again. We'll hear nothing of this. We'll hear of meek and mild, but not furious and angry. But again, here, as it appears in the psalm, we have it confirmed. It is part of our worldview as Christians, the anger of Christ. He is angry with those who reject his lordship. So much so that, as it says here, he wants to break them with a rod of iron, and he wants to dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. And when I say those who reject his lordship, remember the people that are being spoken to in this psalm. The psalm is not written to warn the poor drunk, or the petty thief, or the homeless addict, or even the hopeless prostitute. No. These types of sinners are addressed in a different way in Scripture, far more softly and tenderly. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, says Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This psalm is different in tone. This warning is different in tone. It's sobering. It's directed to those who are responsible for the kind of society that allows for and encourages such drunkenness and debauchery and theft and addiction and fornication. It's directed to them. It's directed to the kings and to the judges, those who make the rules, those who enforce the rules, those who teach the masses to follow the rules, which lead to their destruction. It's written to those who implemented this world in their vain imaginations, organizing it and then implementing it, the society in which we live that has no place for God and no place for Christ, that makes his moral restraints, his bonds, his cords irrelevant. Those are the people that here Christ is speaking to. It is to them that the threat is issued. And we could turn to the end of the Bible and see the whole end of the matter. It's a sobering vision. Revelation 6, listen to the words. Heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And notice the classes of people, the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, as well as every bondman and free man. They hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? None. Save those who have heeded this warning and turned from their sin, from their vain imaginations, and their plotting, and their conspiring, and their lawlessness, and antinomianism. They've turned from that and trusted in Christ, God's anointed. This is the promise offered, and it's my next point, number 6. The promise offered, look at verse 12. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, next week, Lord willing, I want to explain and explore this blessedness that comes to us, that comes to Christians, as we trust Christ in the midst of all this raging and plotting, everything that's described in this psalm. There's blessedness that comes to us. But I want to stick with the immediate context here today. I want to keep our examination of the promise a bit more narrow. And I'm no expert in political science. However, this warning being issued to kings and rulers and judges, I think it's safe to assume this about such people. None of them set out to fail. None of them set out to have their time in office become a complete disaster. None of them wants to bring disaster upon their civilization. None of them want their names going down, recorded in history as failure. No, each and every one of them wants to bring blessing and peace, prosperity. And I know they define these things in different terms than we would as Christians, but the fact remains, kings and rulers and judges want peace, they want prosperity, they want blessedness, they want to secure blessings and then deliver and distribute and redistribute blessings to God's people and their people. I mean, that's all they talk about in their campaign seasons, right? Here's the blessings that I want to bring to you. This is what they want, and it's interesting. This is exactly what God offers them here. If only they would bow the knee first before the Prince of Peace and the Prince of Prosperity, the Lord Jesus. And it's as if God is here saying, to use an example, Mr. President of the United States of America, I know what you're trying to accomplish. And I know you have noble enough intentions, health care for all, quality education for all, economic opportunities for all, a quick end, a final end to all terrorism and war. But you miss the first step. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Maybe you think the example is not fair, but there were a few rare instances in world history where the kings of men and the rulers of nations got down on their knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, entire civilizations were changed. It's rare today, but I still believe it with all my heart. Entire families, entire churches, entire communities, entire states, entire nations can experience the blessedness that is here promised if only the one in charge or the ones in charge would get down on their knees before Jesus and confess his lordship and kiss his ring and let their mind be conformed to the mind that was in Christ Jesus. So why don't we see it happen? Why do we have to go searching in the history books to even find one almost example of it happening? I'll explain in my last point, number 7, the ongoing problem. I don't know if you have visited the White House lately or the Supreme Court, you know, the place where those who make the rules work on a daily basis. I don't know if you've visited those places lately. I also don't know if you visited the places, you know, maybe the offices of the NEA, or the offices and studios of MGM, you know, the place where the people who enforce and indoctrinate and entertain people work on a daily basis. I have not visited these places, but I don't think I have to in order to tell you this. There are no Bibles there. And I don't mean that there's not one single volume of Holy Scripture somewhere in all those buildings. I'm sure there is one on a shelf somewhere or in a display cabinet somewhere, maybe in a desk hidden away from everybody else. I don't know. What I mean to say is this, there's no Bible reading going on there, and there's no Bible believing going on there. There's no Bible obeying going on there, which is to say, in terms of the psalm, there is no knowledge of this psalm. There's no consideration of this psalm. There's no discussion of this psalm. And granted, this is by design. Remember verse 1. This is part of the raging and the conspiring against the Lord and against his anointed. The people who run these places and work in these offices do not want God's commandments interfering with their plans for world domination and self-gratification. So they ban the Bible. They ban the Bible. Yet, I'll use an illustration today. Here it is, still front and center, at least in this place. Here it is, though banned, being read publicly. Here it is being preached authoritatively. Here it is being pressed upon the hearts and the minds of all who would hear these things and listen, those who would seek wisdom from above, wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord. But even in this, and we should be thankful for this, what we're doing here today as God's people, we run into, again, this ongoing problem. There's no kings present today, and there's no judges present today. No kings or judges present with us in worship. And you know, maybe they are worshiping somewhere, but I know the culture fairly well. If they are sitting in a church pew somewhere this morning, odds are it's not in a church that says these things from the pulpit, the things which I've said today, especially on days when dignitaries are scheduled to visit. And I never thought I'd say it, but I'm going to actually say it today because I couldn't stop thinking about it this morning. It would actually therefore be good if the NSA were listening in on us today. They might actually hear these things that are so important for them to hear. And who knows, maybe one of them would find it interesting enough or threatening enough or intriguing enough to forward on to everyone that needs to hear these things. I know that's probably not happening. It's probably not going to happen. Probably not the case. So now what? What do we do? It's very simple. Now, having had your worldview informed by these things, maybe even fixed by these things, you are fully equipped. Fully equipped as God's people to go forth from this house of worship back into the world to bear witness to Christ, to his eternal existence, to his indescribable mercy, and to his supreme lordship. You are now fully equipped to declare the decree, as it says in this psalm, that Christ Jesus was, is, and ever shall remain the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So be it. Amen.